Good to have everyone here. As I mentioned, good to have even friends I haven't seen in a little bit. West Virginia, the Chaffin family, sure appreciate them. When I was there for a meeting, we got to stay with them and get to know that family. Great family. I'm glad they're working with the congregation there in Charleston, but good to have them and good to have others that are with us this morning. You're coming at the tail end of a series on Joseph. You'll have part 9 this morning and part 10 tonight. I never would have thought that it would have been 10 parts for that series, but it has been. And the little notepad I got from the Hilton Garden Inn has finally been exhausted. It's just ironic that it happened to be the very last page I had left that I had done the whole series on. So it's just kind of a different way that I've done my outline. I've really enjoyed the study of Joseph. I've mentioned that there's been just a lot of application, parallels, all kinds of things that have been brought out from the narrative of Joseph. I was even thinking about how God conveyed at least the honor, we might even say the providence, or maybe coincidence. I'm not sure that the very name of Jesus' earthly father was Joseph, and even the one that would give him the burial plot by which he would be laid and would be resurrected from was also named Joseph as well. Just so many parallels, neat things like that that you learn, and when you study the account in Genesis, you see why. Indeed, he was a great man of faith. We learn a lot of lessons, life lessons from him. We realize that our own lives are filled with ups and downs, ins and outs, mountains and valleys, extremes that take place. And we see in Joseph that is certainly evidenced there as well. He had a lifelong roller coaster life. You think about how, at the beginning, how he was pampered by his father. And then he's cast out by his brothers, sold into slavery, and then cast into prison, and then forgotten in prison, and then finally remembered, and overnight made governor, second in command over the great territory of Egypt, all really by the providence of God. And then finally, as the years pass, 22 of them, he is reunited with his brothers, and after a lengthy discourse and trial, eventually his father as well. Again, we see these things come together. Life has its many bad things and its many good things, but may it have its many God things. And we see that here in Joseph. He was used for God, and he was happy to be so. Romans 8:28 even talks about that concept of all things working together for good. To who? To those who love God. To those who are called according to his purpose. Those that are being used for his purpose. That's ultimately the goal of life. And we see that in Joseph. So we left off the narrative with Joseph finally being reunited with his dad after a long stint from being away from him. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 47. Genesis chapter 47. And now he tells his dad and his brothers, come, meet my boss, meet Pharaoh. And so we see that take place in chapter 47 and starting verse 1. Then Joseph went and told Pharaoh and said, "My father and my brothers, their flocks and their herds, and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan. And indeed they are in the land of Goshen." And he took 5 men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" And they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers." And they said to Pharaoh, "We have come to dwell in the land, because your servants have no pasture for flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." Then Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, saying, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and brothers dwell in the best of the land. Let them dwell in the land of Goshen. And if you know any competent men among them, then make them chief herdsmen over my livestock. You see, Pharaoh has seen the evident hand of God with Joseph and what he could do for a nation. Surely he might also have a great benefit for the herd of the nation as well. Maybe some of his brothers are skilled in that area. And I've seen the work of skilled men in this family. And make them herdsmen, chief herdsmen over my livestock. Verse 7, then Joseph brought in his father, Jacob, and set him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, how old are you? Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers and the days of their pilgrimage. So Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. And Joseph situated his father and his brothers and gave them the possession of the land of Egypt, the best of the land, and the land of the Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. Then Joseph provided his father for his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with bread, according to the number of their families. And so here's the great scene of where Joseph finally brings his family in to see Pharaoh. Pharaoh gets to meet those that he's probably heard from Joseph about. And there they are able to meet for the first time. And Pharaoh blesses them and tells them to have the best land. Jacob blesses Pharaoh. And we see that he also shares with him his life story, at least the years of his life, the days of his pilgrimage, 130 years. It's a long time. And he still says they were few. I know we probably won't get to live that long. And so we could say they will even be fewer. But really, regardless of how many years we have in life, we ought to be able to say the same as Jacob did, that these are the days of our pilgrimage. The idea of pilgrimage meaning that we are travelers, that we're sojourners, that we are not anchored here to this planet, Earth, but rather we understand that we're traveling elsewhere. We are going elsewhere. And even by Jacob saying this to Pharaoh, gives indication that we're not going to stay here in Egypt forever either. He had another place that he's looking for, a place with God. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, you see that the Hebrew writer talked about examples of faith, those that had went on before, and he said this was characteristic of all of them. In Hebrews 11, verse 13, he says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That's exactly what Jacob did. He confessed, I'm just a pilgrim here on this earth. Verse 14, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country which they'd come out of, they would have opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. And so God won't be ashamed to be called our God if we are living for that eternal realm as well. However, the inference is, if we're living for this temporal realm, then He is indeed ashamed, because He does not ultimately reside here. But His home is in heaven, and we ought to desire to be with Him as well. So where is your home? If you were to give me your street address, I'd say you're not ready yet. Our home is with Him. That's where He desires us to be. That'll be where we desire to be as well. And indeed, Jacob made that known to Pharaoh when he referred to his lengthy years as just days of pilgrimage. Now the rest of 47, Genesis 47, 13 through 26, essentially gives a summary of Joseph's work. You have a land of people, not just Egypt, as you even see the brothers say, even to Canaan. And so this famine was widespread, many hundreds and hundreds of miles. And people would come to Egypt because Joseph, been given the information by God, knew how to make preparations. And so they were ready for the famine. You'll see in verse 14 that individuals first gave money for the seed and the wheat to be able to eat. Then verse 16, they give their livestock after they run out of money. Then verse 19, they give their land if they run out of livestock. And then they just have nothing else really more to be able to give. So we notice first off that Joseph just doesn't give away the blessings and benefits of the nation. These were hungry people. They had their hands out, but Joseph didn't give a hand out. He asked for them to give something in exchange. And when they had nothing else in exchange to give, we see that Joseph, in a very fair and very balanced way, sought for an opportunity for these people to still live and yet not receive a handout. He tells them in verse 23, he says, "Indeed, I have bought you and your land this day before Pharaoh. Look, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And it shall come to pass in the harvest that you shall give one-fifth to Pharaoh. Four-fifths shall be your own." So essentially he says, here is the elements you need so that you can live. Now once that crop grows, you give 20% as a tax essentially to Pharaoh. And the rest is yours. The 80% is yours. So how do these individuals take this? Well, we see in verse 25, they say very plainly, "You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of the Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants." You saved us. They were thankful for this. How in contrast to our country today, where they expect that you can sit at home and play video games and receive some kind of check, or watch TV and get your health care paid for. No, that's not the way it was working with Egypt and with Joseph, a man of God who was in charge. You shall labor, you shall work, and you shall pay a portion of that. But isn't that fair? Because where did they get the seed from? It was from Joseph's good mercy. But you're going to have to do something with it. You're going to have to earn your keep. You're going to have to sow it. And guess what? The majority get a keep, but you do have to give some. They had to work for what they were to receive, and they were thankful for that. Now understand me saying this, I'm not talking about individuals that are legitimately handicapped and disabled. We're talking about individuals that have the strength and capacity to work, and they were thankful to do so. And we see that here in the story. They would be blessed, they'd be able to survive in this very God-given way. So now we see Jacob prepares to pass on. We learn in verse 28 that 17 years pass between the time in which he has been presented to Pharaoh and comes to meet Joseph to now in verse 28 of the same chapter. It says, "And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. Ah, it's a long time. But he was blessed with 17 more years with Joseph, with the whole family brought together, with his grandchildren, the children of Joseph as well. But now he makes preparations to die. Now at this time, Joseph, who was 39 when he met his father again, is now 56 years old. He's an older man himself, you might say. His children, Ephraim and Manasseh, who he first got to see as children, are now young men, probably most likely in their 20s as well. And Jacob here at 147 says, "Bring them all in. I want to talk with you and talk with them." Verse 29, "When time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to them, 'Now if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place.' And he said, 'I will do as you have said.'" He said, "Swear to me." And so he swore to him. And so Israel bowed his head on the bed. And he's going to continue his discussion in chapter 48. But let me say this for just a moment. Jacob was making preparations to die. Friend, are you prepared to die? Do you have a will? Do you have a burial place? Do you have things thought out of what's going to take place when that day comes? Because that's the thing that takes place to all, whether young or old, rich or poor. It's the great equalizer. It happens across the board. Are you prepared to die? Jacob was making such preparations. Now, it doesn't always work out the way you think it's going to work out. Just last week, I remember last Sunday, a lot of us were trying to take in the information. The news was still coming out of that Orlando tragedy. And it was a tragedy. The loss of any life is a tragedy, especially before its time. And it's sad the way it took place. Those people weren't prepared to die that day. Let me tell you, I think some of that's going to also have ramifications about religious freedoms and what it is that we can say and what's termed hate speech. I'm thinking that these things are going to take that direction. You see the way the country's going with all these rainbow flags. That's not to minimize the sadness of the loss of life. But Satan has a way of turning things into his advantage. Those people were not prepared to die. And one reason why was because they were in such a place as that they were. Are we prepared to die? Are we ready to meet our Maker? See, Jacob knew that Egypt was not the promised land. They would leave, and surely him being taken out would be a symbol of that exodus. Right? He knew that he wouldn't be with his body anymore, but so that they would remember, we're going out one day, you take my body out as well. Bury me with my fathers. And he made Joseph swear that he would do that. Now in chapter 48, there with Joseph there and Ephraim and Manasseh, and he brings them in and begins to give the blessing to these two boys. And he continues in verse 15, he says, and he blessed Joseph and said, God. I love that about Jacob. The first thing he's going to think about in conveying a blessing to another is the thing about where he received all his blessings from. God. And may that be the first word out of our mouths when we think about the blessings in which we've received and the goodness that we have today. God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked. So God, before who Abraham and Isaac walked. He's describing essentially a scene of a shepherd and sheep. And that God went before them and led them and took care of my fathers. He did the same for me. Verse 15 continuing, then the God who has fed me all my life long to this day. He said, he even shepherded me, led me to pastures. Maybe not pastures I would have foreseen coming, but here we are. And he has fed me and provided for me in great ways and in providential ways. And he did it all life long. I'm reminded of the psalmist who said he's never seen God's children begging bread. He will provide for us. He will take care of our needs. And sometimes in unexpected ways. Verse 16, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. And I got interested in this phrase, the angels redeem me from all evil. Because when you think about Jacob, he had a number of occasions with angels. It could be he's referring to the time when he was fleeing from his house because of Esau and his wrath. And the angels that he saw at Bethel coming and descending from the ladder into heaven. And he knew that this was a holy place and that he must come back and serve God. Or it could be when he does come back, and there in Genesis 32 verse 1, where he again is surrounded by the camp of angels, and he says, this is God's camp. This is too tremendous for me. And reminding him that God has been providing for him and taking care of him, even in the unseen realm, by the use of the angels. But I do wonder if perhaps most likely the occasion he had in mind was Genesis 32 verses 22 through 32, where in verse 24, Jacob was alone and a man wrestled with him until the break of day, which we know was an angel. And after the break of day had come and his hip had been taken out of socket, and yet he fought against the grain and continued to wrestle, he wouldn't let him go until he was blessed. And there we see that blessing included a name change. The angel who has redeemed me, bought me back. That's what redeem means. The name change was from Jacob to Israel. Jacob meaning deceiver. Israel meaning prince with God. At that moment, things were going to be different. He bought me back, essentially. He knew how he had been brought essentially out to that land was through deception. But now things were going to be different. They should be different. And with a name change, it's often an indication of a character change. And with God, I've struggled and I've prevailed, and now I will continue to prevail with God. Prince with God, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. You see, even Jacob needed redemption. And if someone like Jacob needed redemption, how much so you and I? To be bought back, us by the precious blood of the Lamb. So he says in verse 16, as his hands are upon Ephraim and Manasseh, and they are actually crisscrossed, pronouncing the greater blessing upon the younger. He said, "Bless the lads, let my name be upon them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude into the midst of the earth." So when he says, "Let my name be upon them," he is saying essentially they are as if my sons. They are taken in as one of the 12, essentially. They are of equal footing as the rest of them. And this is important that he is saying such things. Because as we look at chapter 49 and the blessings that would come, Reuben and Simeon, who had not lived up to their potential as first and second born, their blessing essentially is going to be given to Ephraim and Manasseh. And you'll even, if we back up to 48, he even says this in verse 5, "And now your two sons Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine." Notice, as who? As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. He doesn't just mention any two names of the brothers. He mentions the first and second born. As they're going to be as them, essentially. "And your offspring whom you beget after them shall be yours, but they will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance." And so that leads us then to chapter 49. To chapter 49. Where Jacob calls his sons and says, "Gather together. Gather together. Come together." His life is coming to a close. And he wanted to be surrounded by his family on his last journey. And I got to thinking, how in contrast it is to today. That didn't used to be so many years ago, when great-grandparents were dying and the family was called in to be at the home, and food was provided at the home, and they'd spend their time together and the remaining hours or days together as their loved one would leave this life. Now, what takes place often is in many hospitals. After visiting hours, loved ones die all alone, with not a warm hand to hold theirs as they journey from this life to the next. Why? Why is that? I mean, well, we're busy Americans. That's why. We got a lot on our plate. We got a lot to do. And you know, we just don't have time to make time for the death of those that we wouldn't even be alive if they didn't give birth to us. It's sad. And I even think about it from my perspective and some of my grandparents. And where was I? I should have been there, but for some reason or not, I wasn't. Most likely it was because of some selfish reason. I decided not to be there. I remember going to San Antonio, and when my grandmother hadn't quite yet passed away, but there she was in a nursing home. The white walls, the white bed, everything I can recall very vividly. I remember my mom saying her goodbyes. And it was just so hard to see. I had to leave the room to go cry outside in the hallway. And you can't help but think of if this was your mom and you saying your goodbyes. I just know I wouldn't want that to be. And I realize sometimes there's some medical reason that they have to be in such a situation, but barring that, if it's just age and we're passing, let me be with those that I journeyed with in this life. Let me be with those that I loved and that loved me. Let us spend that time together. And here Jacob says, gather together. Come together. I'm dying. And I need to tell you what is to come. I think it's interesting that he does this too, because in making preparations and sharing his will and sharing what's going to take place in the inheritance, as he says there in 48 and verse 6, that he wants to make sure that things are spelled out. We shouldn't avoid that today. Now, I realize that if we don't do that, what takes place is that sometimes the offspring, the kids, will fight over that inheritance. Imagine how Reuben and Simeon would have taken if Jacob didn't say, now Ephraim and Manasseh, here's what's going to take place to you. If that was never stated, if that was never said, and Ephraim and Manasseh was saying, well, you know what, I think we need to be included in all this. Reuben and Simeon say, ha, yeah, right. You're Joseph's sons. But Jacob here says, here's the blessing. This is the way it's going to be. And in so doing, he rules that out. Now, we understand that someone can share their own inheritance the way they want to do so. It could be split down the even, or it could be differently. That's their own inheritance to decide how they want to use it, how they want to spend it. That's theirs. And we ought to say, so be it. That's theirs. Now, what Jacob is going to do is also something very special. Being a patriarch, he was going to essentially be prophesying about what is to take place in their future. And a lot of the future was based on how they lived in the present. So, he begins, verse 1 and 2. Verse 2, he says, gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and excellency of power. That's the way it should have been. Verse 4, but you're unstable as water. That is, you have reckless behavior, and you shall not excel. You're losing your firstborn blessing. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. That's referring back to Genesis 35, verse 22, where he slept with one of his father's concubines. That doesn't mean that he can never be forgiven, but it means that there's consequences that are going to pass on because you did this very thing. Verse 5, Simeon and Levi are brothers, instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Now he's referring to Genesis 34:25, where those two brothers who were so upset at the defilement of Dinah, their sister, went and essentially murdered a whole town for it. They didn't just take out the guy that had done it, they took out everybody else as well. Verse 6, let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. That was unjust. That was beyond the measure of crime. He says, for in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hung strung an ox. It was senseless brutality, essentially. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And that's ultimately what takes place. Levi is not given a territory. They become the Levites. Simeon is given a portion within the scope of Judah that eventually is absorbed by Judah. They're scattered. They are divided in Jacob. Now, he'll go on to bless Judah next. The first, we might say, true blessing. There's some good that is mentioned here. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. That is a cub that grows up. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. So he had been brought the prey from the parent. He has been raised in the right way. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, he who shall rouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. So from the offspring of Judah shall come the one that rules. And he says, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. So this was speaking not only about the king that would come, the lineage of David, the kings of Judah, but also the king, the lion of Judah, the Messiah, Shiloh, the sent one, comes. So he receives the blessing, the messianic blessing. And he goes on to describe elements that are included in this blessing that if one has an understanding of the culture in which these things are being said, you realize that it's abundant blessing. No doubt symbolic of the spiritual blessings that are in Christ Jesus, but also for this very physical tribe, the blessings that they would receive. Because Judah would stand the test of time when the other tribes would fade away. So he says in verse 11, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Essentially describes a scene where they've got so many vines and so much abundance of juice and grape juice and grapes that they could tie a donkey to it and the donkey could feast from it. He can be bathed in this juice of the grape, the blood of the grape, and even have teeth that are satisfied and cleaned by it. Just abundant blessing. And it's interesting and ironic that Jesus would come into Jerusalem on a donkey and refer to himself as the vine. I am the vine and ye are the branches. Perhaps making reference to what was said of Judah. Now we see next the next sons, Zebulun, Issachar, Dan, Gad, Asher, Naphtali. Not too much is said about them. In fact, it's just kind of in running order, passing fashion. Gad, a troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. Verse 20, bread from Asher shall be rich, and the families shall yield dainties. Naphtali is a deer, let loose. He uses beautiful words. And then verse 22, Joseph, the longest of all the blessings, comes to Joseph, which essentially is coming to Ephraim and Manasseh. Verse 22, Joseph is a fruitful bough. A fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. So he refers to Joseph being fruitful. Very fruitful. Which is ironic. Because you think about Ephraim's name. Meaning double fruit, essentially. Now those names, Ephraim and Manasseh, had a certain meaning for Joseph when he was in Egypt, away from his family. Names that almost conveyed some pain. But now they're used in a different way, a different take. That you're going to be doubly fruitful. I mean, look at the tribe land that is given and the size is given to Ephraim and Manasseh. It is abundant. Then in verse 23, the archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him and hated him. So here he speaks of what his brothers did to Joseph as if they were shooting at him with arrows. But verse 24, Joseph's bow remained in strength and the arms of his hand were made strong. Notice that by having those arrows fired at him, and by him maintaining his dignity, his honor, not stooping to their level, he says, your arms were made strong by this. You know, that's the saying, whatever doesn't kill you only makes you stronger. That's it right back here. You were made strong by this. That is, the inference is, if you didn't go through this, you would not have been made as strong. And so that's a reminder for us. Yeah, we don't like the arrows that pierce us. But if we don't give in to their venom, we can be fortified and built up and made stronger for the use of God. by the hands of mighty God of Jacob, he says, from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your fathers, whom will help you, and the Almighty who will bless you. Now, the word bless is used 6 times coming up. Bless, bless, bless. Remember, he was saying with Manasseh that God made me forget all the toil of my father's house, and I've been blessed here in the land of my affliction. Now he's using this term, bless. Here's all this blessing that's coming your way because of the affliction. With blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast of the womb, the blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors. Up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, they shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who is separate from his brothers. And so the firstborn, even the secondborn blessing, doesn't go to the first and secondborn. It goes here to Ephraim and Manasseh. And they receive such good words of blessing. And then last he talks about Benjamin, who is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. Speaks essentially about how mighty Benjamin will become in terms of its ability to fight. Many warriors, you can read in the Chronicles, come from Benjamin, skilled left-handers that are able to fight in such a way that nobody can stand before them. And so he describes that very well. And I also thought about how Judah, given the messianic blessing. You think about how Judah, in the story of Joseph, when Benjamin, he said, I'm going to take Benjamin, you rest can leave. Judah stepped up and said, no, take my life for his. That he'd be his redeemer, essentially. And so in a very symbolic way, the redeemer of all would come from Judah. Judah would redeem Benjamin. And you think about going forward, the two tribes that remain the longest are Judah and Benjamin, mentioned forever, essentially together. Judah and Benjamin. Interesting things that come out in this blessing of the inheritance. And then with all of that, we see verse 28, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them. And he blessed them, he blessed each one according to his own blessing. And then verse 33, and when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Jacob here was able to die well because he was made strong by himself, by the providence of God, was able to see all of his children together. What a blessing he had. And there we see, as he had stood himself up to make this blessing, then it says that he draws his feet up, coming there on the bed, and then he breathes his last. And then a very touching scene, the next verse, verse 1 of 50. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. Oh, he loved his father. Remember, he'd always ask his brother, is the father still alive? Your father, right? Is he still alive? Is he still well? And God blessed him with 17 more years with his father. And when he finally died, it still was sad to Joseph. He didn't cry out of anxiety of what's going to happen with my father, but he cried because he would miss him. And this is also what God said would happen to Jacob. When he told him, your son Joseph would close your eyes, he fell on his face, wept over him, and kissed him. It's very symbolic of Christian mourning, where those that are in Christ Jesus, those that have lived a life of faith, when they pass on, we will cry. But it won't be a crying or mourning out of anxiety, because we miss the presence of the person. We miss spending the time with them in this life. And that chapter has closed. But we hope to be able to see them again one day. just as it says in verse 33 of 49 that Jacob was gathered to his people. You see, that's not referring to the brothers there. That's referring to those that had gone on before him. That's where Jacob truly lied. He was with the great company of servants of God. He was ready to die. The great question is, are you, dear friend, ready to die? Would you be gathered with the faithful dead? Or would you find yourself in a great predicament throughout eternity? Would people here in this life mourn because they know that you didn't live a life of faith and the hope for your eternal soul is very bleak? Think about that, dear friend. We want to have it be said of us when we pass that we were gathered with God's people. How can that be for us? Well, if we repent of our sins, we cease living the sinful life, a life that is contrary to Scripture, that we're willing to confess our faith in Jesus Christ. That means we have to have faith in Him, right? Strong enough faith that we'll tell others about Him. And we're not ashamed to do so. We don't blush when we say, I'm a Christian. I'm a servant of God. And that we're willing to be baptized in water for the forgiveness of our sins. That's when we come into contact with the blood of Christ, the blood of the grapes, His blood that washes away all of our sins. And then live a life faithful unto Him. Have you done those things? Have you strayed from the truth? Yeah, maybe you've been baptized, but have you stopped living as baptized individuals ought to live? I'm afraid for some of you, you have. And you know who you are. Two questions for you before we end. Number one, if you were to die today, could it be freely said you're gathered to God's people? And number two, how do you know you won't die today? Think about that while we stand and sing.
Jesus, I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning.